Open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter number 3 here. Romans chapter number 3. We have spent a good amount of time here in the book of Romans thus far, and we're going to continue our study verse by verse through the book of Romans with our intention really making sure that we appreciate the foundations of grace and our justification by grace so that when it comes to understanding what sanctification is, what the Christian life is, and how it works, it will appreciate that to the degree that God wants us to. Okay, so look with me at Romans chapter number 3, and we're going to start now at verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21 says this. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can spend this morning to look into Your Word and to allow Your Word and Your Holy Spirit in us to build us up in the faith. And we as a local assembly right now, God, we pray, we unite our hearts this morning now for our friend and fellow grace preacher, Keith Blades, in his health situation with this discovery in his cancer and his health and so forth. And God, we pray that Your Word that he has studied all these many, many years and that he's taught these many years and rested in and found comfort and encouragement in, God, that there would be a new depth of confidence and understanding that comes from just resting in them again and again and again. And for his wife, Noreen, and their son, Kenneth, we pray that they might be encouraged and edified as that they just rest upon the sufficiency of Your grace with the confidence, the trust, the truth that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we'll thank You for that and ask that on His behalf and for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our study here in the book of Romans chapter number 3, Romans chapter number 3 at verse 21 to verse 28. First of all, does everybody have a pencil and a piece of paper or a pen and a piece of paper or something to jot some notes down here with? Okay, you should. Understand this. This is without question, without contradiction. This is without any fear of being wrong on this statement. This is the greatest passage in all of the Bible, in all of human history, about the righteousness of God given to man. This is, without question, the greatest passage in all of the Bible about what we refer to as justification by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. There is no greater passage. This is a passage that we as Bible-believing Christians should memorize. It's quite simple to memorize. It's a lot of verses, but it actually, the more you read it, the more you think about it, it literally will just flow out of you in a sense. And that's, of course, because of the Spirit of God indwelling you and so forth. But this is one of those passages that if you want to commit something to memory, if there's a key passage of Scripture that you want to commit to memory, this should be tops on your list. There's no doubt about it. There is no greater passage that explains how it is that though we have sinned, that God actually can and will justify us, and how in that process, he doesn't violate his own integrity. Now, what I want you to do at this point, I want you to turn back with me, if you would, over to the book of Job. Look over to the book of Job real quick here. Look over to the book of Job and chapter number 8. Look over to Job chapter number 8. We want to try to set the stage in a sense here for this passage, although Paul clearly already has done that in Romans. He set the stage for us to appreciate this. But look over at Job. There was a question that Job asked a long time ago. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job was written before the book of Genesis. It's not placed in the Bible before the book of Genesis because that's not where it goes doctrinally and edification-wise, okay? But Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And look at Job chapter number 8, verse 20. Look at the statement that is said here by a man named Bildad. Bildad. He says at verse 20, "Behold," Job 8:20, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers." Okay, hold that verse. Hold that verse. You see what that verse just said? "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers." Hold that verse. Put a marker there. Come back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans chapter number 3. Go back to Romans chapter number 3, verse 10. Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Hold Romans 3, go back to Job 8, and tell me, do we have a problem? Do we have a problem? Does mankind, according to the Bible, mankind has a major problem? If it is true about God, and it is, by the way, that God will not cast away a perfect man, and neither will He help the evildoers, then if the claim in Romans chapter 1, by the way, beginning really over at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way over to 3, verse 20, the claim is that all humanity is in the category of evildoers. Now, we don't really like that. In our flesh, we don't like that, do we? No, we don't. Humanity does not like that. But when we studied so far through the section 1:18 through 3:20, there is no good news in that section. When you read from Romans chapter, when you went from 1:16 to 17, there was some good news there. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation." Everyone believes that's good news. But when you start at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for He has shown it unto them." And he begins to look at the creation, the conscience. He goes through 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And by the time you come from chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, your mouth has been shut and all the world has been declared guilty before God. So if it is true that God will not cast away a perfect man, and neither will He help the evildoers, what is our problem? What's the problem we have? Look over to Job chapter 9. Look at Job chapter number 9, verse 1. Job 9:1 says this, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God?" What is Job's question here? What's that? Yeah, that if God will not help the evildoers, And if I'm in that category that has sinned, then how shall man be just with God? How can a sinner be right in the eyes of a holy God? But there's even a different question, and even a question that is greater than that. Relative to you and me, the question is, how can I be just in God's eyes? How shall a man be just in God's sight, right? But there's a bigger question than that. Let me use an illustration. Over the last number of years, especially here in California, there have been several high-profile court cases, legal cases. And depending on, you know, what day of the news you watched it and so forth, then, you know, the guy or the girl was either guilty or not guilty or whatever. But the consistent thing that came out of each of those high-profile court cases is that most everybody thought they were guilty. And when the verdict came down, not guilty or acquitted or whatever, there just seemed to be this kind of gasp across, not everybody, but just kind of, wait, that person got away with whatever. And there was this sense of injustice. There was a sense of this person got away with something. Oftentimes when you, as a believer, share the gospel with someone and you tell them that God will forgive anyone of all of their sins if they'll trust the blood of Christ alone, oftentimes the response you'll get is what? Oh, well, then that guy got off the hook. Isn't that what they say? Recently a question was asked, and it's a good question. It's a question that actually gets asked quite common. So are you saying, therefore, that someone like Hitler could have actually been saved? Are you saying that? Well, does the Bible say that? Let me say it this way. If the answer to Job's question, when Job says, but how should man be just with God? If there is such an answer to that question, that man can be just with God, then if any man can be just with God, then what also must be true? If you can be just with God, then any man can be just with God. Because all men, according to the Scripture, have sinned. All are in the same boat, and the boat is sinking. All are in the same realm, under the wrath of God. See that? So we have two issues here. How shall man be just with God? But how can God actually justify a sinner without violating his own integrity? See, that's the bigger problem. That's from our perspective, my perspective, your perspective is, okay, how can I be just with God? What's in it for me? But the bigger question is, how can God actually save me and you and do so without violating His own integrity? That's the biggest question of all. Well, Romans chapter number 3, Paul tells us the answer. If you go back to Romans chapter number 3, notice what he says here. He's already explained to us, up to this point in Romans, Romans chapter number 3, verse 20, in fact, look at verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When Job asks the question, how shall man be just with God? Is the answer by keeping the law? Okay, so that one's off the table. That one's off the board. It's no longer even for consideration. To suggest that the way that a man is just with God is by keeping the law is to say what? Is to say it's possible, and it's to imply that the person who's trying to do it thinks they are doing it. What does that produce? That produces self-righteousness. And if you have self-righteousness, whose righteousness do you not need? At least you don't think you do. God's righteousness. So automatically you sweep off of the options, you sweep off of the table any idea that the answer to Job's question, how shall man be just with God, is by the law. Take that off the table. The law simply shows us that we're guilty. It shuts our mouth. So look at the next statement Look at the first two words at verse 21. What are the first two words there? But now. Notice that verse starts with a but, a contrast to what went before. And it's not just a contrast of information, it's a contrast of time. That's a dispensational but now. The information that the Apostle Paul is going to tell us here was not declared back by Isaiah, for example. It was not known to Adam or even Abraham. It was not known. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, He did not preach this information. That is a dispensational but now. On the chart here, you've seen many, many times when we've drawn this chart and so forth, and you know that the chart looks at, based on Ephesians chapter number 2, you've got in time past, certain things were so. You've got in the ages to come out here, certain things are going to be so. But you have, what are those two words right there? But now, in this particular dispensation, certain things are so. It doesn't mean that what went before was not true. Neither does it mean that those things that will follow after are not true. But it does mean that this is what God is doing today. And when the Apostle Paul says there at verse 21, but now, there is a now time revelation about the righteousness of God. Write that down on your notes. I mean, my English might be terrible and my spelling's worse, okay? But write that down. Paul is claiming here, by divine revelation, by divine inspiration, that there is a now time, a but now time disclosure or declaration about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God that He's going to disclose, that He's going to declare here, it's not that it wasn't hinted at before. Indeed, He goes on to say, if you look at verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So He's not saying that the righteousness of God was never talked about before. He's not saying that the righteousness of God was never declared before. Indeed, the law and the prophets witnessed to the righteousness of God. They witnessed to the fact that we need the righteousness of God, that we don't have it, and that we can't get it by the law. But there is a now time disclosure, a now time declaration about the righteousness of God. And this declaration answers at least those two fundamental questions. Number one, how is man just with God? And number two, how does God remain just in doing so? This, you have to have this declaration. You cannot find the answer to the declaration, to the question of how is man just with God and how does God remain just in declaring man righteous and not violate his own integrity and so forth. You cannot find that in the Word of God apart from the Pauline revelation. You take the book of Romans out of your Bible. You take the Pauline revelation out of your Bible, and where are you going to find the answer to those two questions? People say, well, you'll find it in John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? I'm not picking on people or picking on John 3:16. You have to have those verses. But you know what? You do not find the gospel, the grace of God in John 3:16. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Isaiah 9 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. John 3:16, He gave His only Son. Isaiah 9, His Son is given. John 3:16 is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. The Son is given to be the King. Did you notice that there's no blood in John 3:16? Did you notice that? There's no blood in John 3:16. There's no offer in John 3:16 to all the world apart from and totally independent from whether or not you're Jew or Gentile. Oh, certainly He does say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Remember at that time, dispensation, when you're back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so forth, the Gentiles had to come through Israel. Christ Himself said, only one chapter later, and time-wise it wasn't one chapter, but He said to the Samaritan woman, He said, salvation is of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? It takes this unique and new revelation that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul to explain to all humanity how it is that man is just with God and how God, in justifying man, does not violate His own integrity. Now let me ask you a question. Why is that important? Why is it so important that when God saves someone, that it doesn't violate His own integrity? Anybody know why that's so important? He's holy. That's why. God's claim about Himself is that He is holy. There's a lot of people say a lot of things about God. Some are true and some are not true. But the overriding thing that God says about Himself is that He is holy. Holiness is, that's who He is by nature. What does it mean to be holy, by the way? To be holy is to be what? Anybody know? What's that?
Without blemish.
Yeah, that's true. What else? Absolute perfection. Good. What else? So, what's that? Without sin. Good. What else? Without sin. See, God is intrinsically holy. Are you and I in Christ, are we without sin in Christ? Are we holy in Christ? Yes or no? Are we without blame? Ephesians 1 says so, right? So you're totally forgiven. No sin's been imputed to your account and so forth, right? But you are holy because Christ is holy and you're in Christ. God is holy. That's an intrinsic holiness. It's an intrinsic attribute of God Himself. And it is His holiness that governs everything else about Him. If you will turn with me in your Bible over to Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter number 4 here. Look at Revelation chapter number 4. When John is caught up into the throne room of God and he sees God sitting on the throne and he sees these seraphim surrounding the throne of God and he hears the declaration that they make about the nature of God. Look at Revelation 4:8. It says, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." See that? By the way, you have the threefold threeness of God there. God is holy. He's thrice holy because He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's Lord God Almighty. Again, reference to the Trinity. He was and is to come, the involvement of all three. But my point is that when the seraphim, when they declare something about God, the overriding attribute that they disclose is His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Their declaration about God isn't first, He can foresee the future. He can foretell the future. That's all true. But the attribute of God that governs everything about who He is, it is His holiness. By the way, for those of you that have either studied much or thought much or been, I don't know, challenged much by the doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism is the concept, the idea that God has already predetermined everything and that you just can't change it. Okay? What's the word? Fatalism. In other words, the end is going to be the end, whatever it is, and you can't change it at all. Okay? Calvinism is the concept that before everything, that God made all these decrees. And by making all these decrees, He already prefixed every detail. And they call that the sovereignty of God. That's the term that they use. They say God is sovereign. And as sovereign God, it's His creation, it's His universe, He can do whatever He wants, tough. And you can't change it. By the way, that's a true statement. Did you know that? Right. You know that? You don't have to be a Calvinist to know that, listen, it's God's universe, it's His creation, He can do what He wants. It's His creation. You don't like it? You've heard it said before. Well, then you just step out of this creation and go create your own. Now, somebody else tried that, and it's not working too well for him. the adversary, Lucifer, and so forth. But he's still trying it, all right? At any rate. So if you're of the Calvinistic persuasion, then the overriding attribute that you see about God is His sovereignty. You say His sovereignty governs everything. His sovereignty rules and predetermines everything. You know how many times the word sovereignty and sovereign appears in your King James Bible? Not once. That's interesting, isn't it? I challenge you, take and study the word holy when God's speaking about Himself and go count how many times. You'll be counting all day. It's interesting that God says, these cherubims agree, the overriding attribute about God is His holiness. His holiness governs everything else about Him. So again, what is holiness? It's purity. It's without sin. Absolute purity and without sin. Without even any ability to sin. Now, under His holiness, you have His righteousness and you have His justice. He's righteous and He's just. And those are two different issues. Holiness, that's who He is in His integrity. That, when you talk about God is true to His word, it's because He's holy. Righteousness is the standard of His holiness. Justice is the enforcer of His holiness. See that there? Righteousness is the level, the standard. Justice is the enforcer. Because He is holy, that's why the standard is so high. He's righteous. And that's because He is holy, that's why He is just. To be just means to be right. He's right all the time. So back to our question. If we have sinned, then how is it possible that how can I be just in His eyes? When He looks at me, did I measure up to His righteousness? Did I meet His standard? I didn't, did I? Therefore, what must His justice do? He must deal with me on the basis of His perfect standard. See that? Now, let me have you look at a passage in Romans 8. Go to Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 and also Romans 3. Romans 8 and Romans chapter 3. Well, that's... there was something rolling across the floor here. I thought it was a cockroach running across. And I didn't want to say anything. I'm afraid of scaring the whole front row here. That's going to be a cockroach. It's the little microphone cover off the microphone here. They're going to go over and squish it or something. So, okay, anyway, never a dull moment, right? Okay, Romans chapter number 8. Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. I want you to get three passages, okay? You want Romans 3, Romans 8, Malachi 3. Okay? Get these real quick here. Get Romans 8, Romans 3, and Malachi chapter 3. And remember that the question in Job that he had, that Bildad, the statement that he made was that God will not cast away a perfect man. Remember that? Okay. Here's what I want you to do. I ask you to get Romans 8, Romans 3, Malachi 3. We're going to start in Malachi 3. I'll give you some time to turn there. Look at Malachi chapter number 3 at verse 17. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Malachi the prophet says on behalf of God, and they shall be mine. The they is a reference to Israel as the believing remnant. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now watch very carefully. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. When the son here serves the father, what's the prophecy declare? That God would spare him. He spares his own son that serves him, that feared him, that did his will. Do you know anybody that describes, at least part of that? The part about serving him, fearing him, doing his will. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say things like, I always do that which is pleasing in his sight? Didn't Jesus Christ say that? Not one single time in thought, word, or deed did the Lord Jesus Christ sin. He even challenged the Pharisees to prove that. He says, which one of you convinceth me of sin? He asked him, he says, guys, lay it before me right now. You guys all think I'm of Beelzebub? You think I've been born of fornication? Which one of you accuseth me of sin? Come on and let's deal with it. He challenged him right in the market, right in public and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only man, now he was God, but he was the only man that throughout his entire life in thought, word, and deed, he always did that which pleased the Father. Now Romans chapter number 8, and remember the question, God will not cast away a perfect man. Was Christ a perfect man? Yes. Was He the beloved of the Father? Yes. Was He the Son that did the Father's will? Yes. And yet we learn in Romans chapter number 8, at verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. Listen. That's a contradiction from Malachi. Isn't it? Didn't we just read in Malachi where God, through the prophet Malachi, said that I'll spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. And yet we have the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, on earth, never sinned one single time in thought, word, or deed, always did the will which is the Father. And we learn right here, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God delivered Him up as the answer to those two big questions. A whole lot more questions than just those two. But God delivered Christ up as the answer to the question, how shall men be just with God? And how can God remain just in doing so? God delivered Him up for us all. God spared not His own Son. When you come back with me to Romans chapter number 3 now, go back to Romans chapter number 3, you can see at verse 25, Romans 3 verse 25, whom God hath set, well, bless you, whom God hath set forth. To set forth is to do what? To set forth is to do what? To offer, to put on display here. Romans chapter number 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth. The whom is Jesus Christ there? God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. What's a propitiation? You use that word every day, right? No, you don't, right? What's a propitiation? It is a fully satisfying sacrifice. Not simply a sacrifice because blood of bulls and goats were sacrifices, but a fully satisfying sacrifice. God takes the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers Him up. He sets Him forth. He delivers Him up to experience the wrath of God against our sin. And He sets Him forth as the answer for humanity to look at. He says, if you really want to know the answer to the question, how shall men be just with God? and the answer to the question, how can God justify man and not violate His own integrity? He maintains His own holiness. God says, look at the cross. And in the cross, you will see My absolute holiness on display. You will see My righteousness on display. You'll see My justice on display. And you will see My love on display. That's what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. Not talking about the wood. Not talking about the nails. Not talking about the little sign that they posted. You know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and so forth. Not talking about the stakes that held it up and so forth. But talking about what happened at the cross. When you look at the cross of Christ, what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, he says you're not going to see this information with your physical eyeballs. You've got to see it in your understanding. When you look at the cross, if that was the perfect Son of God hanging there, the perfect Son of God who served the Father, who never sinned one time, and yet it said about God that He will not cast away a perfect man, why did He cast him away at the cross? If it says He will not help the evildoers, why did it seem like God was helping those that delivered Christ over to Pilate and to the adversary? You look at the cross, when our sins were poured out upon Jesus Christ, what happened to Him? Quickly, if you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just the first part of the verse. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Stop there. Did He give you the right reference there? 5:21. When our sins were placed on Christ, and notice that verse is sin singular. Did you notice that? That's sin singular. Not only were our acts, our thoughts, our words, and deeds placed on Christ, but Jesus Christ Himself became the sin. He became sin. And what happened when that happened? If God is holy, then what must happen to Christ according to the justice of God? What has to happen? The justice of God has to fall. The full, undiluted wrath of God has to fall. If God, whenever it says He spared not, even His own Son He didn't spare, that's because of His justice, because of the level of His righteousness, because He's holy. You see, even though it was His own Son, He didn't, as they say, lighten the load. He didn't say, Son, I've got to pour out My wrath on you because you're the sacrifice. But because you're My Son, and because you obeyed Me all the time, I won't be quite as hard on you. I will show mercy to you. Listen, there was no mercy shown to Him on the cross. The full, undiluted wrath of God, without mercy, fell on Christ. And when Christ says on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What Jesus Christ cried on the cross is what you and I will cry in all eternity. What men should cry in all eternity. Except that God's offer of justification is the crosswork of Christ itself. People say, well, why would God send someone to hell? God actually doesn't send anyone to hell, but God did send Christ to the cross. And going to the cross, He experienced the wrath of God, hell, and the lake of fire all at one time, right there at the cross. Listen, the cross shows us a lot of things. It teaches us that a lot of things are true, but you'll only see that they're true with the eye of faith. How do you know whether or not sin is real? How do you know it's real? People don't think sin is real. They think, oh, no, it's not. It's, it's, It's genetics. Or it's a choice. Or it's just, well, hey, we're just doing everything everybody else does. Don't call me a sinner. You heard Brother Jordan say it at conference when you ask people, what would you call somebody who lies all the time and so forth or steals? He said, human. No! A liar! See how they want to redefine everything. How do you know that in the eyes of God, sin is real? The cross! If sin was not real, then for God to pour out His wrath upon His Son that served Him all the time, then God would have violated His own integrity. And Satan's claim against God's claim and right to rule the universe, Satan would say, no, you prove yourself to be a liar. You are no different than me, he would say to God. So how do you know sin is real? Look at the cross. If Christ did not die, then sin is not real. How do you know how serious God's justice is? Look at the cross. That tells you whether or not His justice is serious. How do you know what the level of God's righteousness is? Look at the cross. If God's righteousness was, as they say, if His standard was lowered, in a sense, just to accommodate the sinner, then why did He have to pour out His full undiluted wrath upon His Son? It was unnecessary. All He had to do is pour out maybe half of it. You see, God in His integrity, the wonderful thing about the amazing thing, go back to Romans 3 there if you would, the amazing, astounding, marvelous thing about Paul preaching the cross is he says, at the cross, by the cross, God has upheld His integrity. He didn't lower the standard to accommodate the sinner. When the sinner was placed on the cross, and I'm talking about when Christ became sin for me and you, His full wrath was poured out, even though it was His own Son. He spared not His own Son. The cross forever proves how holy God is. He's perfectly holy. The cross forever proves the level of God's righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. It forever proves the level of God's justice. What else does it prove? It forever proves the sincerity, the level, the commitment of God's love. Now, how does it do that? How does the cross do that? Anybody know?
Well, who else would die for us?
That's a good question. It's simple, right? Well, who else would die for us? How else does it prove? Romans chapter 5 says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does the cross prove that God is equal in all of these things? He is as equal in His righteousness as He is in His justice. He is as equal in His justice as is in His love. And He's as equal in His love as He is in His righteousness. He's equal. One is not less than the other. There are those that say, well, if God is a God of love, then there's no way there's such a thing as hell in the lake of fire. Well, how do you know if God is a God of love? Look at the cross. People say, well, I can look at the world and see that God is the God of love. Oh, yeah, you mean with all the rapes and the murders and the drugs and the killing and the war? Okay, now, yeah, great. No, that's not where you look. How do you know that God is a God of love? Look at the cross. The extent that God was willing to go and did go, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's the extent of God's love. He spared not His own Son. Go back to Romans chapter number 3 and let's wrap this up. And we've just barely touched the surface here, obviously. You see, the problem is we've sinned. The answer is that there's a new declaration about how man can be just with God. And that same declaration explains to us how God remains just in justifying the sinner. And look what he says. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. There's the principle. That's how you get this righteousness. The same righteousness that demanded that wrath be poured out upon Christ because of the level of God's justice, because God is holy, that same righteousness is what God gives to you the moment you believe. And He gives it to you not apart from Christ, but because He places you in Christ. He takes us out of Adam and puts us in Christ, and our history in Adam is done, severed, ended, over with, just like Christ's death on the cross. His death is a done, past issue. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Who was the first one ever looked to the blood of Christ? It was God the Father. And then it says here, to declare His righteousness. The cross work of Christ makes a declaration. It is a declaration about the righteousness of God. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Watch this now, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, that's the Father, that He might be what and what? Just and the justifier of Him. And it's so simple, Him which does what? See, if you believe in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus in the context is to trust His blood, is to believe what happened at the cross, the shedding of His blood was shed for you. Then, how does God, because that verse says that He might be just and the justifier. How does the preaching of the cross, when you believe it, how does that uphold the justice of God? How does that uphold the integrity of God? Any idea? When you trust the blood of Christ, that upholds the integrity of God because it is saying, God, when Christ stood in my stead, Your righteousness demanded that He be executed. Your justice followed through. He was not spared. And He died in my place. And when I trust that blood, you see that as me dying that death 2,000 years ago. And hence, you didn't lower your standard of righteousness. The standard remained the same. But you saw me identified with Christ right there over 2,000 years ago. Yes? That's right. Yeah. What happens is that when you trust Christ, you get placed into Christ. We don't have the righteousness of God apart from Christ. You're placed into Christ, and He is the righteousness of God. So look what He says, and let's wrap this up here. He says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. See that? For Him to be just, He upholds His integrity. And He is the one that justifies you when you believe in upholding His integrity. Just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, where is boasting then? Well, it's gone. By what law? Which nay? But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The great answer, the only answer to Job's question hundreds of years ago, how shall man be just with God? Paul says, look at the cross. Where God upholds, He puts on display for all humanity, indeed for the angels as well, just to see and look, Christ suspended between heaven and earth on that cross for all to see. There's my answer. God says, you want to know the answer to those questions? Look at the cross. It's in the cross. Isn't that amazing? We'll deal more with this next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for these verses. If this wasn't in Your Word, this would just be pure imagination. If this isn't what Your Word declares and discloses, this would just be pure fantasy. Pure wishful thinking, if any man ever even could dream up such a thing. And He can't. But God, we understand that here in Your Word, You have answered for all humanity the question of how can a man be just with You, and how You have upheld Your integrity in Christ crucified. Might we, as the Apostle Paul does, say that we would glory in Christ and Christ alone, whose name we pray. Amen.
I'll stand and sing number 30.